It's not true of all religions, but talk plays a big part in religions in a whole range of ways. Mantras are chanted, liturgies are recited, testimonies proclaimed, there are confessions and vows, ecstatic utterances, prophecies. And in the world, in the marketplace of a lot of talking religion, this chapter of Ecclesiastes comes as a bit of a rude dinner guest. Do not be quick with your mouth, verse 2 of chapter 5. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of a fool. Want to be religious? Ecclesiastes 5 says. Want to be wise? Then shut up. It's a shocking little passage in a shocking book, as we've discovered if you spent some time with us in Ecclesiastes already this semester. The previous sermons are on our website, the podcast, so you can catch up if you're intrigued, but the book's not going anywhere either, and it does reward reading and rereading. It's a very interesting part of the Bible, very different to what many people might expect to find in the Bible. Right in the middle here, this wisdom book, but it's a gritty sort of wisdom. It's a wisdom under the sun. It's a believer saying, what do you learn and what do you experience when you think about life in the here and now with all the frustrations and disappointments and compromises and confusions? What can you learn? What is wise? What can be gained? What can be sorted out? What can't be known? And what do you do with that? And now he turns to religion under the sun. God is in heaven, up above the sun somewhere. You're down here on earth. What do you know? At the very end of chapter 6, kind of a bit of a pivot point in the whole book, he again says, 6 verse 11, the more words, the less meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they've gone? Who knows? What can be said? So maybe it's better just to be quiet. Let's take a little bit of time going through this a little slower. First of all, by noticing the fact that here we're told that listening is more important than sacrifice and ceremonial acts. Important bit of wisdom. How do you treat God above the sun as you live your meaningless days under the sun? 5 verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Don't go in the first place to say something. Don't go in the first place to offer something. Go to listen. We're getting towards the end of the first half of Ecclesiastes here. And here we get this great advice the book has for us, which is, in all that you don't know, in all that you can't gain, in all that will remain frustrated and meaningless and temporary, and there's one thing that you ought to do, which is see God as God. God is in heaven, you are on earth. Treat God as God. Fear God. Fear not in the sense of just a terror, but in a treat God as God. There is great wisdom to be had. Well, all you can't know, all you can't gain, to just listen to God and let God be God. The solution to life under the sun is to remember God beyond the sun. Here, halfway through the book, we get this, and then at the end of the book, he returns to it. Why don't we flip ahead to the end of the book? Because it does frame how we think about the whole journey that Ecclesiastes takes us on, and be reminded again of how the book ends. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1. Right at the very end. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you'll say, I find no pleasure in them. And then right towards the end there, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. The big bit of wisdom for life under the sun is to remember there is something beyond this life, to treat God as God, to remember God's God, you're not, to give yourself to God, surrender yourself to God, There is a ground to live a life solidly upon. Yeah. Yes, people can have an experience of a meaningful life without God. You can be an atheist and still experience a sense of meaningfulness. But ultimate, objective, actual meaningfulness needs some substance. And God is meaningfulness itself, goodness himself, beauty himself, truth himself. There in God, you actually have an actual meaning, not just an experienced meaning. I would talk about counselling degrees, and one of the things counsellors will do is help you define your values and to live authentically in line with them. And that's good in helping a person just be a person under the sun. But the greater wisdom is that if someone can grasp that even deeper than their personal values, personal sense of meaning and relationship is something true and eternal. Wow, that's next level grounding in life. An objective, eternal, actual solution to all the paradox, frustration, transience, mortality of this life. Through this passage here, we get, as I said, about halfway through the book, and it's interesting how we get this treat God as God here about halfway through, and then that's where we end, at the end. Even in this little section, we get a little bit of an A-B-A-B structure. We have A, the kind of solution, treat God as God, listen to God, fear God, if you like, verses 1 to 7. And then B, the problem of greed and grasping and ambition and the frustrations of as goods increase, 5 verse 11. So those who consume them, and what benefit are they to their owners, and so on. This grievous evil, verse 13, of wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. So, great solution, fear God. Great problem, grasping, grabbing, greed. And then back to the A pattern, verse 18, 5:18. This is what I've observed to be good. It's appropriate for a person to eat and drink, find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, down at the end of verse 19, this is a gift of God. So back to remembering God as that ground, his giving, his grace as the good thing. And then the B part of the structure we return to, the evil under the sun that weighs heavily on mankind, 6 verse 1. God gives people wealth, possessions, honor, so they lack nothing. Their hearts desire, but don't grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them. And we go back to this greed, despair, misery, the inability to enjoy the good things. Verse 7 of chapter 6, everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite's never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? And so on. What's the solution to the misery, the despairs, the frustrations, the mortality, the dissatisfaction, the loneliness, the alienation, when we try and grab and grasp and make meaning, impose order? It's to look to God and to live life as a gift from God. To worship God is to listen to him. To receive from him, not offer to him in the first place. 5 verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Verse 2, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God's in heaven, you're on earth. Let your words be few. Listen, not many words like a fool. Verse 7, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. Sit down, be quiet. Take a beat, listen, take a comma, take a semicolon, take a full stop, paragraph break, page break, close the book, and listen. True worship of God, let God be God. True worship of a God who speaks, that's the God of the Bible, a speaking God, not just the force, but a God who speaks. How do you worship a God who speaks? You listen to what God has to say. Those of you who are Christian, most of us here, we use the language of worship a lot when we talk about a worship team or a worship night or worship. What do we think of? Well, interestingly, we don't think of what the Bible mainly is talking about. Say, for example, here, when it talks about worship, we think about our many words. We think about worship as our prayers, our singing, about us coming to God and talking at him or singing at him. Interesting, isn't it? We maybe think of the emotion we feel as we talk at God, so offering up our emotion of sincerity. Interesting how in the Bible, it's a theme right through it here, but say in 1 Samuel 15, what does God say when he rebukes Saul? Again, I want obedience, trembling at my word, not sacrifices. Psalm 40, you sacrifice burnt offerings you didn't desire. My ear, you've the Hebrew there is, means something along the lines of, you've dug out my ears so I can listen. Get a little cotton bud and do what every ENT says you shouldn't do. But everyone knows they're designed to do, which is, you know, dig out your ears so I can listen. What does God want from worship? Isaiah 66, what is true worship? Those who tremble at my word. Or Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The worship of God, not offerings. That we worship to God as we listen to God. He doesn't, first of all, want our ceremony, our rituals, our temples, our sacrifices, even our songs. He wants our ears, our hearts, open and attentive to him. It's a thought, isn't it? What's worship of God? It's reading the Bible. It's not praying. I'm not saying it's not. It's not. But it's interesting how we can so quickly move towards what we do, what we offer, rather than first going, actually, just listening as he speaks. So listen rather than sacrifice. A second point of observation, you know, rubbing this in, that means being silent. There's great godliness. There's just great wisdom, good character and virtue in silence. Don't be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. It's fools who talk a lot. Not much likelihood for any of us that our words will be wise. It should be a little bit embarrassing whenever we talk, and how much more awkward when I'm talking about not talking. Jesus' brother James says, not many should presume to be teachers because teachers will be judged more strictly. There's not much likelihood our words will be wise, so watch your words, guard your steps, bite your tongue. Guard your words because very little to say, especially in God's presence. Guard your words because God is so much greater than me. Yes, there's give and take. It's right to pray faithfully, believingly, adoringly, thankfully. It's part of receiving God's gifts as gift, to be thankful and to ask. And yet, we can so strangely think that prayer is the most spiritual bit. But actually, God's word is the downward bit. That's the coming down from God as he speaks. Our prayer is simply our bouncing back, the echo. Hello, hello. Our prayer is us humans responding to God. How much more glorious is it when God speaks? You know, some churches, there's this whole thing. It's a little bit like going to the tennis, where you've got to wait for the change of ends before you can go and find your seat. That's how it used to be, although they've changed it up now. But and it's a little bit like that with some churches, where if you're late for church and the prayer is happening, you kind of wait outside until the prayer's finished and you get an amen, then you can go and find your seat, like the tennis change of ends. But it's interesting that there's that reverence, again, interesting, to the humans. Shh, people, little people are talking to God. Better not go in, disrupt that. Oh, it's just the Bible reading. Don't worry, go and find your seat. It's interesting, isn't it? How we can. So it's good to remember that God's word is a glorious thing. It's good to be quiet and listen. Here's what Jesus has to say along similar kinds of lines in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, comparing the prayers of pagan religion to the many gods, compared to the praying to the one creator God. This is in Matthew 6. Jesus says in verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in synagogues and street corners to be seen by others. I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray,
Go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. Your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And here we go. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you pray, and he gives a simple little prayer. In our fellowship groups, we try and give time to praying for one another, for our friends who aren't believers, for our campus, for other uni campuses in Australia and beyond. And every year we get people who don't want to pray in the small fellowship groups. It feels a bit embarrassing, especially if there's someone else who just seems to let their heart flow in prayer. It's like, well, I can't pray the way that person prays, so I'd rather not pray at all. I'll bring an amen to the table. That's all I got, is how you can feel. Now, the person who's praying a flowing prayer, they may not be boasting and bragging and babbling. It just may be that they're in the flow state. They're going, I love God. I love God's word, and I love responding to it. You know, it's just a kid talking to their dad. But you still feel intimidated. And so every year we try and encourage our fellowship group leaders, and they try and encourage the groups to say, it can be the smallest of little popcorn chicken prayers. That's fine. It can just be, dear God, thanks for a great day. Dear God, give us a chance to invite someone to Colin. Amen. Totally counts. Jesus says it counts. Little prayers. He knows what you need. Totally counts. Yeah? And so don't feel like your prayers don't count as real prayers unless you can really lay on a bit of prayer lingo. It is totally okay to just do a little popcorn prayer. God knows what you need. He wants us to talk to him. It's not about the babbling with many words. Back to Ecclesiastes 5 and this, the merit of silence and few words. That should shape our character more generally, don't you reckon? If I have a sense of God's godness and my meanness, my humanness, my insignificance comparatively, and if that means I'm slower to make lots of big claims to God, do you reckon maybe, possibly, it might make me a little less of a talker in other contexts, a little less of a mansplainer, a little less of a boaster and bragger, if I go, God's more God than me? And maybe I'm likely to be foolish when I talk, get it wrong when I give advice. Maybe I'm likely to go on too long and so on. Now, yes, some of us are more extrovert than introvert. You can be a sinful introvert and a godly extrovert. We do need someone to be the dork who does the talking up the front and risks being a fool as they do it. But should there be something that restrains, that I keep going, hang on, be careful, be fearful, guard my steps, watch my tongue? In Stephen King's It, one of the characters is a comedian kid, the class clown type, Richie Tozer. And his friends remind him when he gets carried away, beep, beep, Richie, which is the warning of, you're getting carried away here, buddy. Guess we all need that beep, beep, Mikey, beep, beep, Billy, beep, beep, Andy, to go like, whoa, hang on a second, watch what, you know, am I, let my words be few. Beep, beep, Christian. Beep, beep, human. That's what Ecclesiastes 5 is saying to us. Be careful of boasting, over-talking, complaining even. Watch our words. You know, that also is part of, as you talk with someone who's not a Christian, you watch your words, you don't info dump. If someone, let's say you've been praying that God will give you a chance to share with someone who's not a Christian about what you love about Jesus. When someone finally asks, it can be so exciting and a little bit scary that you just go, whoa, just sort of dump all the things you know, maybe gushing about how great it is to love Jesus, or you just kind of channel your favourite YouTuber and just give them all of the information that you've soaked up from watching Christian YouTube, and the person's just there like, oh, make it stop. So even in those situations, as exciting as it is, scary as it is, as all the words you've got, it can be good to just, again, take the comma, take the semicolon, take the full stop, and just go, just give them one or two things. And maybe they might, I have a question.
if they you just give them a chance. Or maybe they just want to think about what you've shared, and because you didn't overdo it, they'll come back again the next day and say, hey, I was thinking about the one sentence you said rather than the four paragraphs, and it got me thinking. And then, yeah, so even as we share with others, yeah, it's kind of in a sense, it's relaxing a little, right? Sharing a little and seeing how you go. So, listening, not sacrifice. Keeping silent. Thirdly, keep your word. That's the particular thing he talks about here. Keep your word. The version of talking that he warns against in verses 4 to 6. When you make a vow to God, don't delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Verse 6, don't let your mouth lead you into sin. And don't protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at you and what you say and destroy the work of your hands? One reason not to be silent is don't get yourself into trouble with your words. Because worship is about listening. And we've got, and listening might mean then obeying. Be careful about talking that promises things that you can't follow through on. You know, you write checks with your mouth that you can't cash. A vow is no use if it's merely an impressive vow, mere intent. An old song by Ben Harper has the lyric, there are good deeds and there are good intentions and they're as far apart as heaven or hell. The idiot who makes a vow and causes chaos is one of the recurring themes in the Bible, actually. The terrible story of Jephthah, for example, in Judges chapter 10 to 12. The person who makes the stupid promise. And then, at least this reader wonders, do they make things any better by following through on the terrible promise? Or should they just wear the guilt for their terrible vow? Make less vows. In fact, verse 5, it's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. This is getting at the whole issue of real religion. Real religion is not external show, it's internal reality. It's not impressing others, it's relationship with God. It's not what you say, it's what you actually mean and do. Keep your religion to yourself a little more and live it out. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus picks up on this and he goes, yeah, when you pray, don't do it all about in public so people will be amazed at your prayers. Go home, pray quiet to God, your Father. That's what prayer's about. It's for God, isn't it? Who's the audience? Because if you're really praying to impress others, then well done, you've got your reward. And when you give, don't make this big show, mega checks. Here you go. And disgustingly, Christians can overdo it that way too. Look at me, here I am being generous with my gift, my prize, my show. Well done, you got your reward. People think you're really godly or generous or whatever. But if you want God to be honoured, then the secret gift. You know, secrecy safeguards sincerity, if you like. Yeah? Don't think that solemn pledges and resolves and sacrifices are what God's really all about. I mean, what's the function of a vow anyway? A vow is not like somehow makes you more honest, makes God more impressed. Oh, vow, now you've got my attention. What's a vow about? A vow starts on the assumption you're unreliable. And so, like if I really trust you and you say, yeah, I'll do it, I go, cool, thanks. If I'm a bit sus that you'll do it, I go, are you sure? When are you going to do it? Have you written it down? Do you see what I mean? Assuming that you're unreliable, I want a safeguard. As soon as you're making a vow, you're kind of confessing, I'm a flake. Can't really trust me, so I'm going to try and really tell you, no, for real, I will. Vow's not impressive. A vow is an admission of your unreliability. It's your pee plates. Can't trust you to make promises with any alcohol in your blood. You know, too many passengers in the car. Whereas Jesus says, if you want to be really real, Matthew 5, verse 37, let your yeses be yeses and your noes be noes. If we're actually really serious, again, not about show, not about elaborate pledges, just be a reliable person. Just be honest.
And you know what? If the networks of Christians across the university, represented by Uni Fellowship, and the churches that we're all represented by, if we are reliable with our words and in our relationships, faithful and trustworthy in our relationships, if we check our facts and don't claim to know things that we don't really know, you know, if we're cautious with what we promise and claim, that'll really help our reputation. If Christians are known for being careful with the truth, careful in relationships and reliable in commitments, flip that around. If Christians are known for being sloppy and reckless with half-truths, over-inflating their claims, unreliable and inconsistent in their relationships, that's not good. That's not going to be good for our reputation. The thing is, you see, that how do we get blessing from God? It's not by what we say, not by what we offer, not by what we vow. We don't earn it through obedience. We don't gain it through work or toil, through vows and sacrifices. How do you get blessing from God? Well, in Ecclesiastes, it talks about gift. 18 to 20 of chapter 5 reinforces that. A second return to this whole fear God business, this time in enjoying God's gifts. God has given them, verse 18. This is their lot when God gives, verse 19. This is a gift from God, verse 19. God keeps them, verse 20. Gift. God's words to us are a gift. And actually, when God speaks, he doesn't even just speak commands or theology. He speaks promises. Gift words. And so when he commands of us even, he doesn't just command us to do things, he commands us to receive, trust. Just take it, please. It's yours. Those last few verses talk, we might just slow down and have a look at them for a second. How to live a life of gift rather than gain. What does it look like, this lived existential spirituality of God is God, I'm on earth, I'm slow with my words, I'm not presuming, you know, but instead receiving. What does that look like? 5 verse 18 to 20. This is what I've observed to be good. It's appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, find satisfaction in their toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. This is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions, and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, and to be happy in their toil. This is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. So the ultimate answer is look ahead to eternity and fear and obey God. That's the ultimate answer of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, 1 to 7, chapter 12. But it gives this interim solution. What does it look like in the meantime while we wait for the final judgment and the renewal of all things? Well, one of the interim solutions is enjoy life as a gift from God. Still toilsome, he says there. Still meaningless, still hard. It doesn't fix the things. But when you wake from a sleepless night, or when you sit on the back step with a cup of tea after getting some terrible news from your until recently employer who's made you redundant, or from the doctor who got the test results back, and just the sun comes on your face and you know, you enjoy a tea well brewed, there's good. You can say, that's a blessing. Don't think of blessing, don't rush over that word. A blessing, that's a blessing from God in this toilsome, meaningless, futile, bitter moment. Just a little light coming through the cracks there. It's a good reminder. We serve the creator of this world, who made the world very good, Genesis 1, who's going to restore the world in the resurrection, a new creation. God counsels that it's appropriate for us to enjoy, eat, drink, satisfaction in work. Elsewhere, we talk about relationships, friendships, love, sex, clothes, all these kinds of things get covered in Ecclesiastes. God doesn't, because God's the creator of the good world, he doesn't really love people hungry for its own sake and in pain for its own sake. It's not like God goes, what I'm really into is just people being hungry and kind of low-key bored in a spiritual way and just missing out on stuff. That's really what God gets. That can be a means to an end, humility, service, good deeds for others, but it's not the end. The end game for God is not everyone to be sort of hungry, sad and bored, but holy. The end goal is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Presbyterian Catechism puts it really beautifully. Yeah? Joy in food and work, it's a blessing. It's a good thing to enjoy. Enjoy your work. Work is satisfying. I mean, not always. Sometimes work is a pain. But a drink of cool water after a hard day's work, or a warm bath on aching muscles, if you're a bath person. Sitting back on the deck, food and drink with friends. After hard work, they're all sweeter, aren't they? How might you do this? Let's get real practical. Let's go into Stephen's counselling course for a second. How do we learn from the secular wisdom to apply this stuff? Well, one of the things the counsellors often talk about, which is it totally taps into spiritual stuff, is just take the time to notice. Be mindful. As part of your worship. Not just mindful as a secular counselling technique, but go, look at the rain out there on the concrete, and all the patterns it's making. Go out there and listen to it. That's part of God's, that's a little window, little part of God's world. God's in that. Be mindful, just those little things. Texture of your clothes. You know, be mindful of the stop and smell the roses as part of your worship. Stop and take stock. Offer up thanksgiving to God. Maybe set aside time in your week to actually stop and breathe and give thanks, and maybe journal. Write down what's good, what's hard. That can help. Actually being, I guess, engaged rather than just a victim in the flow. Discover what you enjoy. Like God gives good gifts, food, work, friends, so on. Well, have you figured out who your friends are? What work you like? What food you like? They're good gifts from God. Take the time to notice them. Now, don't be the person who just like, you know, what is it? 47. Last year I got 48. Where, you know, what else? You're just not even stopping to notice each gift from God. Each gift that he gives you, to go, well, actually, you know what? I really love a good banana. And so, hey, look, maybe you proactively buy bananas a bit more as you worship God in that way. You know what? That friend, I really value that friendship. I'm going to proactively invest in maintaining that friendship. That kind of stuff. Do you see what I mean? Where you actually think through, what are the things I like? I mean, we heard Stephen and Serena talk about the things they're interested in, the gifts God's given them. Well, what would that mean for me to invest in those gifts? And in all of these things, you can then, as you're doing this in the sight of God, in your worship of God, enter in your Christian experience of the flow state, right? Where you're in moments, working on the essay, practicing your tennis serve, listening to music you love, eating that banana, you suddenly realise, man, I'm into bananas. Whatever it is, enjoying a friendship, yeah, in those moments. And as you're present in them, engaged in them, maybe even if you're in a stimulating, stretching conversation or developing a skill or area of knowledge, time almost disappears. The struggles of life, verse 20, the days of your life you seldom reflect on because you're occupied with gladness of heart. There's a kind of forgetfulness that isn't sinful or thoughtless, but it's just humanly worshipful. You go, like, what's more like eternity than now?
than being fully present in the now, not dwelling on a past I can't change or worrying about a future. Jesus says, there's enough troubles today. You can't change the future. But to just be fully present in the moment, there's a little taste of eternity in that, those moments of a self-forgetfulness, but fully yourself in them. To be freed from envy, dissatisfaction, despair, worry, covetousness, restlessness, ambition, discontentment, to instead be living in him, moving with him, receiving from him. Not unnecessarily dwelling on problems I can't fix, going over guilt he's already forgiven, worrying about a future I can't predict, but instead being busy with what he's given me to do. Gladly busy. But better than any other gift that God gives, the greatest treasure in the whole wide world, to quote Colin Buchanan's, what? Peace with God. The gift he's given in his Son. Sacrifice he offered up for us to bring us to peace with God. What a gift that one is. What a gift that is that we can dwell upon, give thanks for, rest in. He's made a vow to us. He's the one who's offered up the sacrifice for us. He's the one who's spoken to us and said, I've got you. I've forgiven you. I've brought you home. That is your lot. That's not meaningless. Receiving the great gift that God gives, there is a worship to trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you give. Make us able to be receivers of your gift. Humble, quiet, trusting, joyful receivers of your small gifts and that greatest gift of all in Jesus Christ. And lead us in lives of worship where that joy and that hard work and that trustworthiness and humility characterizes us more and more, we pray. And give us opportunities this week to share some of that with others. Amen.